The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
When most people think of Palestine, they usually conjure up the image they were taught about in Sunday school. They think of barren, dry hills and camels and Arabs dressed like Bedouins of today, or maybe even worse. They think of Jesus walking along in a white flowing robe surrounded with a lot of people with a sort of a semi-sick look on their faces, maybe even a halo trailing along overhead and a little bit behind. They think about donkeys. They think about perhaps minarets and a rather Arabic-looking society at that time, a land utterly devoid of any sophistication, any culture of any kind. Actually, the world that Jesus lived in was nothing like that Sunday school idea that is masqueraded as truth to us today. The culture of Greece and Rome spread throughout the empire. It was at its zenith during Jesus' day. But the idea that we have seen perpetuated today comes like as not from the woodcuts, the history books, some of the films that we have seen of ruins, complete with pictures of nomads and their camels and shepherds out in the fields. Actually, those ruins show, though, that the culture of a fantastic civilization had spread throughout Palestine, all parts of the empire, and Palestine was not only not an exception to that rule, but was an absolute showcase, the zenith of Hellenistic art, culture, literature, tradition of every kind. Some of the buildings and the monuments in Palestine and the Holy Land at the time when Jesus walked there and lived there were so fine that after his time, from about 70 to 200 AD, conquerors carted portions of those buildings off to other countries to build other cities in the Middle East. And if that had not taken place, you would be going today to Palestine to see some of the most remarkable examples of architecture and of the buildings of that time, where instead today you might go to Athens, to the Acropolis, and to other places. But to this day, tourists would be going principally to Judea and Galilee to see some of the best examples of Hellenistic culture. Williamson, one translator of Josephus, said, "Palestine of Christ's day was completely different from what most people think." What do you imagine? What comes into your mind's eye when you think Palestine? If you've gone through any kind of the Bible dictionaries or the Bible geography books, or if you've seen some of the comic book strips, nearly all Sunday newspapers with the comic sections these days have an attempt by someone to get a little bit of equal time for the Bible, at least so it seems to be, and so they have a section showing all these people wearing this kind of garb and running about on camels and horses, and pictures of Joseph, or back during the days of Joseph in the original coat of many colors, or something like this, or David's day, or Jesus' day. And people get the idea that that was a poverty-stricken land. It was one tree about every 20 or 30 miles, and it was probably an olive tree. Maybe it was just now in the process of shriveling up or something. But the picture they get and what is reality are so absolutely unrelated to each other that it's shocking when you look into the true history and you get some kind of a picture of what the land to which Jesus came was really like. First of all, there had been a long period of wars that had ravaged that country after Jesus' day and had left it the way it is today. And what you're seeing there, when you go to Israel today, there's a marked difference between the, call it the West Bank, and what has been done there by the Israelis in their fantastic rehabilitation process of that country, and what was there prior to the birth of the Israeli nation, after World War II. I was utterly dumbfounded when I first saw that contrast in 1966 of coming from Amman, Jordan. And then in those days, you know, Jerusalem, the eastern half of it, the old city, was still under the control of Jordan, and so I stayed in the Intercontinental Hotel, which was then in Jordanian hands, and walked as so many thousands of American tourists did through the Mandelbaum Gate, carrying your own luggage because the Jordanians would leave you there and you had to walk across no man's land for whatever it was, 100 yards or so, down to the other gate where the Israelis would meet you, and then you got into an Israeli taxi cab, and you could see these Jordanian soldiers kind of peeking over the parapets behind their sandbag machine gun emplacements, and the Israelis on the other side. It gave one the kind of a prickly feeling in the back of your scalp there as you walked along. And sure enough, about 1 year to the day after I was there, the war broke out, and the Israelis gobbled up the eastern half and all the rest of it, which is now history. But the shocking contrast to me was the arid, barren desolation that was the Jordanian portion of what used to be called Palestine, or today, modern-day Israel, and the Israeli side. The minute I got on the Israeli side, everything was suddenly green. I wound down the road from that Israeli portion of Jerusalem to the Maritime Plain and on to Tel Aviv, and I passed one fantastic orchard after another, citrus fruit, or I saw fields of grain. I saw avocado trees, orange and lemon trees everywhere. All the way down those hillsides, you could see terraced areas where little trees, pines, firs of all types, conifers, were planted by the tens of thousands of them. It seemed every square inch, if the Israelis could, they were planting something. They were out there busily watering and caring for it and trying to get it to grow. What they are doing then is trying to bring back that country to what it once was. I was very much struck with the city of Nazareth when I went there. You climb up quite a series of hills. You go up into a fairly cool climate at the top of a series of mountain ridges there above the Sharon Valley, and you see very big and beautiful conifers, and you get the idea of, some of the areas around Southern California where you can get up about 3,000 or 4,000 feet, and there's some pretty good-sized deodars and other large conifer trees there, much clearer, much cooler air, and that's the impression you get there. So what you see prior to this reforestation, rehabilitation program of the Israelis is a land depleted by wars and oppressive rule, a land depleted by lack of appropriate land management and the right kind of farming, a land that was given over to nomadic Arabs and sheepherders and the like, and was not a land that was really worked and was really cared for properly the way it should have been by sensible laws, a land that lacked knowledge of ecosystems and of how to appropriately keep that country in good shape. For example, way back, there was a tax once levied on fruit trees that caused people to cut them down. They simply couldn't afford to keep their own fruit trees. But Palestine, in those days of Jesus' day, was a Hellenistic country. And Hellenistic means Greek influence blended with Eastern cultures, because Greek was the universal language, and culture and architecture was universally Hellenistic. Hellenistic civilization prevailed from Spain to India, from Egypt to South Russia, and Palestine was no exception. I'm going to show you after some time here about Herod the Great, who was among the foremost exponents of Hellenism in architecture. He was a native king who ruled under the Romans for over 30 years, and Herod was responsible for many of the huge edifices that made Jerusalem the absolute apex of Hellenistic architecture in the Middle East at that day. If that had all been contained instead of utterly destroyed shortly after Jesus' day, as Jesus himself predicted it would be, when he said there wouldn't be one stone left atop another at the destruction of the temple, you would be going to Jerusalem today instead of perhaps the Acropolis to see the remnants of some of the most striking examples of the civilization of that day, instead of to other portions of the Middle East or of the ancient Roman Empire to see those examples of Hellenistic culture. I'm going to show you when we come back just what that city might have been like during Herod's day.
The splendor of kings has awed man for thousands of years. Every kingdom, whether despotic or benevolent, has four important aspects: its ruler, subjects, laws, and territory. Bible prophecies foretell a kingdom that will rule the whole world with the laws of God as its guide. It's called the kingdom of God. Some say it's the church. Others assure that it's set up in the hearts of men, and many insist it's in heaven. But what does the Bible say? Where will it be and how will it be set up? The booklet titled, What Do You Mean, Kingdom of God? Brings you the answer from your Bible. Write for your free copy today and read the big news about What Do You Mean, Kingdom of God? Send your request to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. Again, that's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.
Herod, who lived during Jesus' birth time and then died while he was still a young child and in Egypt, he's the one, remember, who killed all the babies because he was trying to get Christ killed. The one you've heard the stories about, to whom the wise men came privately when Herod dragged them in and inquired at what time they had seen the star. That Herod, who is mentioned in the Bible, Herod Antipas, I believe they call him, or Herod the Great, brought Hellenistic culture to Jerusalem prior to that time and turned Palestine, you might say, into a glittering example of Roman and Hellenistic culture on a large and a grand scale. He was an energetic builder. He had huge foreign aid programs. That Herod then was responsible for some of the outbuildings of the temple, Now, Ambassador College, right now today, is engaged every single year in sending students from its college campuses, both in Pasadena, California and Big Sandy, Texas, who are cooperating with a lot of other colleges and students from other universities from all over the world, as with the Israelis in their archaeological and explorative society, whatever it's called, in a big dig at the South Temple Wall there, where they are uncovering the remnants of that Herodian period. And they're discovering as they dig down more and more of what a fantastic example of a Hellenistic city that area was. For example, Jerusalem had a beautiful theater, like Greek theaters found anywhere in the Mediterranean world. There was a typical Greek agora, or marketplace, and numerous buildings, bridges, gardens, and monuments, all of them in the Hellenistic style. Herod loved Corinthian architectural motifs, and many of his buildings were supported by huge columns with Corinthian capitals. Jerusalem also had a very large hippodrome, like the one featured in the Ben-Hur chariot race. The outbuildings around the temple and the columns, the temple building itself, were so striking that it took people's breath. They could see it atop the city of Jerusalem from a long distance away. Although Herod was ruler of the Jews, he himself was not a native Jew, yet he did make efforts to win the favor of his subjects. He rebuilt the temple on a much grander scale, probably doubling its original area. The temple had over 1,200 of those large Corinthian columns and were surrounded by gigantic walls with some stones weighing over 60 tons. And when our archaeologists dig down, you can see many of those stones today that were buried under the rubble of all the bygone ages and thus have been preserved from the erosion of wind and rain and whatnot. And some of them are still quite smooth. It's very difficult to get a nice edge between them. Weighing many, many tons of huge slabs, many, many feet long, 12 feet longer, and so on, of polished granite. Josephus, the Jewish historian of that day, said it looked from a distance like a snow-white mountain topped with glittering gold. Herod was a representative of the Roman world. His efforts to beautify his chief cities, his stimulation of shipping and trade, his concern for the amusement and recreation of his people, all these were thoroughly Roman, a Roman idea. For example, the city of Caesarea, Caesarea Philippi, took 12 years to complete. An artificial harbor was built there the size of Athens' natural harbor. And to make the harbor, engineers lowered huge stone blocks into 200 feet of water, some of them 50 feet long and weighing about 100 tons. In the city, Herod built a temple to Augustus. The temple had a statue of Augustus Caesar that rivaled the Olympian Zeus, which was 40 feet high and one of the ancient seven wonders of the world of that time. South of the city of Jericho, the original one, which archaeologists have identified, Herod also built a new Jericho. And that had huge buildings, like Jerusalem, notably a huge amphitheater like the Colosseum in Rome. And many of those amphitheaters, by the way, as they speculated about the Colosseum in Rome, used to have roofs over them and were even capable of being flooded. I think many of you studied about the Colosseum in Rome, no doubt, and you know that they even had, or at least were planning to have, it's not quite clear, ship battles, mock ship battles, where they could actually flood the floor there and float vessels on the floor of the thing for these grand spectacles they had. The results of Herod's rule and his building program were that the trade flourished, that economic conditions improved. Herod, of course, knew that he had to have defense in order to preserve prosperity, so there were new military fortresses erected on frontiers, and famine was one of the real dangers. Well, in 25 B.C., Herod converted his own household plate, probably silver, into coin to buy grain from Egypt. Now, Herod was also one of the rottenest human beings you've ever heard of in all the world, because even though a lot of his buildings are grandiose and would have been fantastic to look at today, they were done by high taxes and low wages. In 6 A.D., Judea came directly under Roman rule. The Romans exacted all of these, sounds like today, doesn't it? Land tax, poll tax, water tax, city tax, tax on necessities such as meat and salt, road tax, house taxes, customs duties, and frontier taxes. And then there were the publicans, and these were Jewish people who collected taxes for the Romans and became as oppressive as the taxes themselves, which is why Jesus said in Luke 3, 12 and 13, when the publicans came to be baptized of John and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? It was said, he told them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. John's words then show why publicans were despised, because they were taking a lot more than was their due. Someone figured out it was somewhere between 30 to 40% the tax burden on the average impoverished person in Palestine of Christ's day. So it showed how the people of Palestine lived. It was a contrast, as it is oftentimes in agrarian societies today, where you have some fantastic building projects under an absolute kind of a rule, but the bulk of the people are in a poverty-level existence, majority of them illiterate and poor. It was the very same thing during Jesus' day. You see in the Bible, as you read in the Gospel, a terrible amount of disease and sickness, tremendous amount of what we would call today mental problems, but they knew that there was a different source to some of that today. And, I mean, then, and of course today, it's both. I think that it's ridiculous for somebody to say everybody that's mentally disturbed is demon-possessed, just as much as it's ridiculous for those who say that mental disturbances can only come from some psychosomatic, mental, purely physical disorder, not to acknowledge that the Bible does imply there can sometimes be spiritual sources. But I think it is a risk to go to either extreme. But in Jesus' day, there was a tremendous amount of this kind of thing. Continually, you see him being confronted with people who recognize that a loved one or a child was afflicted with some sort of a demon problem of some nature. Also, you see a tremendous amount of physical sickness and debility. Jesus said, "The poor you always have with you." So it was a poverty-level existence to which he came. But the problem is trying to get in your mind some set picture of the way it was, of the way Jesus looked, and then continually have this false concept of what Jesus was like, what he said and did, what his disciples were like, just the way of things during that day, because it was quite different. One statement about Jesus has been made continually. It has been said in public that Jesus always called everybody publicly. Well, that makes me wonder why it was he prayed all night long before he made the choice of choosing his disciples. How it is obvious that he worked for about 18 years at least, from a boy of 12 to age 30, the beginning of his ministry, alongside his father, much like a general contractor. How it was he had to know, because some of them are related, the sons of Zebedee, for example, in Mark 1, 19 to 20, talks about James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway, he called them. The implication is, in many people's minds, this is the first time he saw them. He's walking along the seashore one day. He's whistling to himself. He sees these guys out there sitting, mending some nets. He says, "Hey, come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men." It didn't happen that way. He knew who those men were, personally, as well as by reputation and by their father and the example. And he called them then, but no doubt there had been many conversations in advance. The scripture says, "And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him," showing it was a commercial fishery operation with hired servants on board. Everything you read about Jesus himself, what he did, what he said, the kind of a message he brought, the kind of a lifestyle, if you want to call it that, he lived, the quality of his clothing, whether or not he did know, sometimes talk with, eat at the banquet tables with, and attend festivals and ceremonies with the rich, as well as hobnobbing, as they might say, with the poor. It opens up a whole new vista to you, to your understanding, to find that not only was not Palestine and the city of Jerusalem itself like most people think it was during the day of Jesus, but Jesus himself, the real Jesus, was totally different from the way you've had it portrayed to you.
For 40 years, the Plain Truth magazine has been supplying the missing dimension in education. The Plain Truth is published monthly as a facet of Ambassador College's In the Home Educational Service. It maintains an editorial policy that incorporates this missing dimension in education, biblical understanding. The Plain Truth, timely, informative articles deal with subjects covering success in business, recreation, politics, religion, farming. Each issue not only documents the state of today's society, but offers hope for a better world tomorrow. To serve its more than 6 million readers, The Plain Truth is published in 5 languages and is available without price or obligation to all who request it. Join the growing worldwide readership. Request your subscription to the magazine with a 40-year history of educational service to mankind. The Plain Truth. Send your request to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales, 2001.
The world Jesus Christ lived and ate and slept and talked and walked and taught in of that day was a world of many of the same problems we've got now. And one of the foremost that is obvious was the unbelievable chicanery, the abominable corruption in government itself. Not only the Roman government, I'll tell you in a few moments some of the things Herod did, but in the government of that puppet Jewish state under Herod and his later successors. One statement that is kind of interesting in the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul was on trial for his life before Felix, and Felix wanted to see him later, at some later date, because he privately thought Paul might be some wealthy Jew from whom he could take a giant bribe. People in government offices of that day had conflict of interest problems, just like apparently many do today. Not that I'm trying anybody in public, that's done enough by the other media, I'll let them do that. But the day in which Jesus taught and preached and brought the gospel of the kingdom of God was a time of political corruption, of corruption, especially in the areas where people of certain intelligence, people of certain expertise in, say, business knowledge, would lead the little innocent sheep to be sheared day after day after day. Jesus spoke continually about publicans or tax collectors, about the intelligentsia of the age who knew two or three languages, who knew figures, and had to help the little people with various things like taxation and tax problems. And not that I'm saying that CPAs are basically dishonest, I'm saying human nature is basically dishonest, and it hasn't really changed all that much from that day to this. It was a day of wars and the threat of yet future wars, a day of famine, of poverty, sickness, and disease, a day of crime. It was a time when Jesus Christ, in his own personal encounters with everything from corruption in government, right on down to squalor, filth, and disease in the public marketplace, illustrated that he was walking about in a world much like ours. That world then might be just like a microcosm of the world in which we live today. Herod, while he built great buildings, that's kind of like going back to Italy today and having people point out to you the vast monuments, the apartment complexes, and some of the other things, and say, Mussolini did that. Or like going down maybe to Argentina and having people point out to you the big autopista, autostrada, whatever they might call it, to leave some big airport on into Buenos Aires and tell you that this is what Juan Perón did when he was there. Dictators do build monuments. They do sometimes get things done. Herod was no different. Here are some of the things Herod got done. Herod had one of the Jewish high priests drowned while he was taking a bath. Herod executed two of his own wives, at least three of his own sons, and a mother-in-law. Now, while some people might approve of the latter, they can scarcely approve of the rest of them. Augustus said he would rather be Herod's hog than his son. Interesting little tidbit out of history. When he was about to die, Herod imprisoned the leading Jews to be executed when he died, in spite. He knew the Jews would rejoice at his death, and he wanted to ensure mourning would take place. So the guy had such incredible vanity, he was even concerned about the state of people mourning for him after he departed the scene. When he died, however, somebody copped out, and the prisoners went free. There were lots of problems in Roman government that Jesus knew of. The procurators or the governors were noted for corruption. One example I mentioned earlier, I quote to you from the Bible, and this is out of Acts 24:24-26. And it says, some days later, Felix arrived with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and heard what he had to say about faith in Christ Jesus. This from the Moffat version, by the way. But when he argued about morality, self-mastery, and the future judgment, Felix grew uneasy. You may go for the present, he said. When I can find a moment, I will send for you. Though, the Bible records, at the same time, he hoped Paul would give him a bribe. So, rich governors, rich Roman procurators, officers, tax collectors and exactors, the rich got richer, the poor got poorer, and Jesus said, the poor you always have with you. So it was a world of these contrasts of great riches and of great poverty. And Jesus came in the world of economic squeezes, of power politics, of a huge powerful empire that was now showing the cracks that were eventually to lead to its own collapse, government that left an awful lot to be desired, the oppressed people. In the midst of all of this looms the figure of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. What was he exactly? Was he some kind of a revolutionary or a social activist? People suppose, because you can see the hotbed of unrest that was there, you might say the conditions in that land at that time would have been ripe for a communist kind of a takeover of government, because communism breeds in poverty and unrest. But Jesus was not a revolutionary. Some of the statements Jesus made have been interpreted by people to be absolutely revolutionary. Some people have claimed he was one of the first hippies, that he was anti-government, anti-everything. If that's true, Why does the Bible urge upon Christians to pray for their leaders? And why did Jesus say, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's? And why did Jesus himself say that he was, and continually talk about, not only set the example, but talk about being subject to the powers that be? The difference being that if being subject to the higher powers of God come into contradiction or conflict with the lower powers of a man-made government, that the Christian must then decide to obey God first, and then humbly take whatever consequences are handed down to them by that man-made government. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was not a revolutionary. Neither was he a social activist. He came preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and that was the advance good news that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is going to set up a world-ruling government on this earth. Why you haven't heard that gospel, I do not know, except that apparently some people haven't gotten around to telling you about it. The very proprietors of the Bible, of the gospel, of the New Testament, talk about gospel music, gospel singers, gospel this and that, but people don't even seem to understand what the word gospel means. It comes from a couple of old Anglo-Saxon words that meant good news. It merely means the evangel, or good news, which means literally the advance news of the soon coming kingdom or the government of God. Jesus then was more like a newscaster who came looking all about him in the area in which he lived and worked, talking about social conditions. You find his gospel also deals with poverty, with taxation, with conscription, with the military, wars and rumors of wars, with threat of natural calamities like drought and famine and disease epidemics, with statements about impending political overthrows or disasters such as the destruction of all of the temple, with people's health. So that Jesus was talking not just about sanctimonious hymn singing and prayers all the time, but about the current social conditions. And much of his message then was as much bad news as it was good news. The gospel of the good news of the kingdom of God begins with a lot of bad news because Matthew 24 talks about religious confusion, wars and rumors of wars, drought, famine, disease, and finally a climactic upheaval at the second coming of Jesus Christ. But he did say he was going to return. And that's the good news, that Christ himself is qualified and that he is going to rule this world finally. Write for these booklets, I've got to hurry. Just what do you mean, the kingdom of God, and the one entitled, The Real Jesus? What were his personal tastes, likes, dislikes, and habits? Did he live in a home, or did he always camp out of doors? Was he a vagabond and the world's first hippie? Or did he dress rather neatly, and was he clean? Did he at any time come head-to-head with the establishment? The answer is no, and the proof is there. Did he break any laws? Did the incident of plucking corn on the Sabbath day and giving to his disciples break a law? As one young man active in various hippie organizations alleged and wrote me a letter about. The real Jesus. What was he like? Was he an average Jew of his day? What tribe was he? What color was he? Everything is all here in this one booklet. It's a very controversial booklet, a much needed booklet. In this day and age, when Christ himself said the one major message you would be hearing about him is merely the story that he is the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, and he said, even preaching that message, they shall deceive many. So that booklet, The Real Jesus, is free of charge. It does not ask you to join anything. There is no request for money. There is not even an envelope or anything of the kind in here that even politely or subtly urges you to do anything of the kind. But it is very valuable information. It's right out of your Bible. I challenge you not to believe one word of it until you look it up in your own Bible and prove it to yourself. This booklet, The Real Jesus, then, will have some colorful illustrations. It's called The Real Jesus. It is free of charge and no price.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.